Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 130. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And with us today is Robert Arendale. He is pastor of Redeemer OPC in Dayton, Ohio. Welcome, Robert.
Hey, Mark. It's great to be with you.
Good to have you with us today, as Robert will be opening up Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 19, an episode entitled Brought Near in Christ. And to add a richness to our discussion, we also have with us Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Hi, Robert. Good to be with you brothers today.
Great to have you with us also, Jim. Looking forward. It's been a little while, I think, since we've had a three-way discussion in Proclaiming Christ, so we'll look forward to this also. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find more about us at reformedforum.org, where you can browse our podcasts, the Reformed Forum Academy, and various publications, from books to articles. One useful tool that I found is hitting the search button, and you can put in quotes a phrase or a topic that you're looking for. And I did this recently with a topic that I was trying to study. I was having some trouble finding resources, particularly for the topic I was looking for. And so I searched for it on the Reform Forum. And here there was an episode of Christ the Center that had covered the exact thing that I was looking for, as well as a couple of articles. So that can be a very useful tool for you. Just go to reformforum.org, hit that search little magnifying glass thing in the upper left-hand corner, the universal search tool that will come up, and put in what you're searching for, and you'll find a plethora of informative articles, podcasts, and so on. So I encourage you to do that. Now, Robert, we're turning a corner, in a way, in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul approaches the redemption of the believers in Ephesus from a bit of a different angle.
He does, and we'll get to, in just a few moments, what Paul is doing and how verses 11 through 22, we're just covering 11 through 19 today, but the whole section, the second half of chapter 2, relates to the first half of chapter 2. But before we dive in, you know, I'm always struck, and this word is overused, this word gets used so often and gets abused that it loses its significance. But how relevant, God's word is to the times in which we live. And if you had to think about the society and the world and the culture in which we live, and there's a lot of ways you could describe it, but perhaps none better than divided. I think we'd all agree, and as if we're preaching this passage, this could be a way to kind of start off and draw folks in, that we live in a divided society. This is evident every single day. Just check the news. A divided nation, divided on along a host of any number of lines: economic divisions, political divisions, social divisions. Any way you wanna slice it. And there's so many worldly efforts, so many worldly solutions proposed to solve that division. Even the unbelieving world sees that we're divided every election season. Our divisions are highlighted, and this particular candidate is going to be the candidate who reaches across the aisle, so to speak, and brings unity and brings us together. And we know how the game's played, and we expect to hear those kind of things. But it's really, the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings true unity. And there's one community, so to speak, there's one place where such unity is a reality, and where there are the resources to preserve and to promote and to really have that unity that we long for. And of course, that place is the church, where we are brought together in and through Christ. As we are united to Christ, as sinners are united to Christ by faith, so likewise we are united to one another, one body, yet many members, as our Bibles teach us. Well, why do I mention that? Why do I talk about divisions and oneness? Well, because in the passage we're looking at today that we're going to reflect on for a few moments, Paul talks about the one body of Christ. He'll use language of the middle wall of separation, the dividing wall of hostility, he'll talk about in verse 14, has been broken down through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul has in view, as we're going to consider, is that wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, that through the finished work of Christ, that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. But we can, of course, extend that to the unity that we are all to have in Christ. And we'll get there in a little bit, but just to kind of set the stage of where we're going to go. In the previous episodes, we looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, just a glorious passage in which Paul describes the reality and what is true for every believer in Christ, no matter where they're from, no matter, you know, their status, no matter who they might have been. Every believer at one time was dead in sins, but is now alive in Christ. That's the great movement from death to life. And in these verses, Paul, he does something similar, but at the same time, it's notably different. In verses 11 through 19, Paul takes a step back. It's as if Paul takes a step back and he looks at the entire sweep of our Bibles, the whole sweep of redemptive history, and specifically, Paul's going to zero in on the place of Gentiles in the covenant community. So that if the two terms that capture the movement in verses 1 through 10 would be death to life, dead in sin to alive in Christ, the two terms that capture what Paul's getting at in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 and following, would be far off to brought near. So death to life in the first half of chapter 2, every individual believer, far off to brought near, I think captures and summarizes the second half of chapter 2 and what Paul is getting at, specifically looking at the place of Gentiles in the church. And this chapter could be broken down in any number of ways. I think there's a helpful kind of threefold division that follows what I just said. Far off, verses 11 and 12. And then at the end, verses 19 through 22, we have brought near. And what is in the middle is Christ, what Christ did, how Christ brings Gentiles near. So far off, first, the work of Christ, second, and then the effect of Christ's work brought near, third. And we can walk through these together as we look at these verses. And so first, the notion of being far off in verses 11 and 12. Now, if we remember, Paul's writing from a prison in Rome. He's writing to the Ephesian church, a church that would have been composed largely of Gentiles, former pagans who heard the gospel and who turned from their sin to trust in Christ by faith. And what does Paul call them to do? In verse 11, Paul calls them to remember. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time, he repeats it again in verse 12, remember that you, this is who you used to be. Remember who you used to be before the coming of Christ. Remember your status and your condition before Jesus came to live and to die and rise again. And Paul specifically mentions five things, five realities that Paul wants these Ephesian believers to remember. And it's helpful, just in preaching this passage to briefly walk through and unpack these five phrases. And so we'll do that together just for a moment. So five things Paul wants the Ephesians to remember. First, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, outside of Christ, lost, dead in sins and transgressions, something of an echo of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, walking in the way of idolatry and death. But then he goes on, secondly, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And here it's helpful to pause for a moment, I think, and to remind our congregants of God's purpose and God's plan, that Israel, the nation of Israel under the old covenant, was the place and the people of God's special presence. Specifically, we can think of the temple. That if you wanted to worship God in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, what did you do? Well, you went to the temple. You went to the temple to worship the one true and living God. That it was to Israel that God revealed himself. Israel was the church, was under the old covenant, was the people of God, and again, under the old covenant. And the Gentile nations, including the Ephesians, were outside. They were far off. They were, to use the language that Paul just uses, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, the third reality, Ephesians, remember who you used to be. Third, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Again, just to reemphasize, it was to Israel that God uniquely made his covenant promises, those great promises of salvation and of a coming Redeemer, those promises that we read to Abraham, Abraham, you will be the father of a multitude. To Abraham was given the promises of land, seed, and blessing. It is through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring that the promised Messiah and King would come, who would set all things right, and who would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you, Ephesians, you Gentiles, remember that you were strangers, that you didn't know these words, you didn't know these promises. Of course, there are a few exceptions that it's always helpful to highlight. We think of our Rahabs, our Ruths, our Naaman, the Syrians, these Gentile converts that were brought into the people of God in the Old Testament. But they were, you know, they were, in a sense, foretastes of the explosion of the gospel that would come in the New Testament. But the Gentile world before the coming of Christ was in darkness. A couple of verses, I think, drive this home. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Listen to what the psalmist says. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Now, Paul elaborates on that in Romans 9, verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belongs the patriarchs. Israel was the chosen nation, again, under the old covenant, that was called to be a light to the world and was called to be the people through whom the Savior would come. And the surrounding Gentiles were lost in darkness. So how has Paul described them thus far? Separated, the Gentiles, the Ephesians, separated, alienated, and stranger. And then fourthly and fifthly, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the Ephesians, before they came to know Christ, were obviously very religious. They were a religious people, but it was a pagan, idolatrous religion in darkness with respect to the one true God. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, I think puts it really in a helpful, crisp, kind of snappy way almost. Hendrickson describes the Gentile world before Christ as Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And Paul says, remember who you used to be. Well, what happened? To put it most basically, Jesus happened. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem the lost, to redeem sinners. And that leads to the second main point of what Christ did. So first, remember who you used to be. You were far off. You were strangers. You were alienated. You were lost without Christ, without God, without hope. But now, look at verse 13. I love that, you know, that change. But now. It's almost the analog to but God in verse 4 in chapter 2. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, but God being rich in mercy. Verse 13 of chapter 2, but now. Also note that the language in verse 13, but now, brings up the time emphasis. And this is something, brothers, that we can maybe chat about in just a few moments. That what Paul is doing in these verses 11 and following, is he's really thinking along the timeline of redemptive history. That now, in redemptive history, in the fullness of time, with the coming of Christ, you Gentiles have been brought in. You've been grafted in according to God's wisdom, according to his purpose and plan, because of the work of Christ. But now in Christ, you Gentiles who were at one time far off, without hope, without God, without Christ, you have been brought near. I think those two words are so beautiful, that you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the peacemaking work of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul then expands and explains how the cross has brought Gentiles near in verses 14 through 16. And so there's a couple points in what Paul says here in verses 14 through 16. The background to what Paul is saying is that separation between Jew and Gentile. And I think it would be helpful in preaching this sermon to go back for just a moment and to remind God's people, to remind our congregations of what God's purpose was from the beginning. That is, God's purpose in calling Abraham to himself. And all along, God's purpose was a global purpose. It was a universal purpose. God says to Abraham that in you, all the families, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But that universal purpose was to wait until the coming of Christ. And the Lord called Abraham and his descendants to be his covenant people. The Israel was called to be separate from the surrounding idolatrous pagan nations, that so many of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the clean and unclean laws, the purity laws, the food laws, that so often confuse our congregations, those laws was to simply to drive home to each Israelite that they were a set-apart people called by grace unto the Lord, set apart from those around them. That every meal that they ate, every time a child was born, God was reminding his people that they were a people holy unto the Lord. That to be a Christian, we might say, under the old covenant, one had to unite with the Jewish people, with the people of Israel. So I think it's helpful to remind our folks of that important background. But then in verses 15 and 16, with the coming of Christ, that wall had been broken down, that Christ had abolished the law of commandments, that he had made both one. Of course, both there being Jew and Gentile, he had made them both one, and that in the place of two, he has made one new man and reconciled both to God. That no longer was God's presence confined to a specific ethnic people and to a specific locale, that is, the temple. No longer would the Gentiles have to align themselves with the Jewish people to have access to God, but the dividing wall has been broken down. Both Jew and Gentile now have equal access to God. That in Christ, the Lord has created one new humanity comprised of both Jew and Gentile. In one verse that I think so beautifully captures that, and if we want to encourage our folks to memorize Scripture, I think verse 18 is such a beautiful verse that we ought to encourage our folks to memorize. Let me just read verse 18 for us. It says this, "For through him, that is through Jesus, we both being Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father." And I love that idea of having access, that because of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, everyone in Christ as believers have access through one Spirit to the Father. Let me pause there for just a moment. I've been kind of just racing through, but brothers, do y'all have any thoughts or comments on what we've covered thus far?
Yeah, I'll say something. Thank you, Robert. Especially with regard to the singular access that both Jew and Gentile have. It seems to me, and maybe you're going to be driving at this in your application, but this all seems to have very significant implications for our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, right? In terms of how it is we see one another within the congregation, within the broader church, as having this equal access, as it were, to the Father, to the Father through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So I have further thoughts, but maybe you're getting there, or maybe you have some now.
Yeah. So at the end, we'll circle back towards the end and definitely have some some applications in terms of the church and how we are to think about the church, what the church is. Think of what Jesus's words in John 17, the unity of the church, hope that the church is to our the divided world in which we live. You know, the hearts of the unbelievers are we know that they're hard and they're dead in sin, but there is that longing. There is that longing to have a place to belong, and in the church is that place where such longing, you know, can be found. The unity that we have in Christ, the beautiful picture of one people of God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says. In fact, just a little bit later in Ephesians.
Yeah, great, amen. So that together, you know, one in Christ, not only Jew and Gentile, but even, let's say, Republicans and Democrats.
Absolutely. Yep.
Well, Robert, if we can go to verse 12, because I think the concept that you're talking about, this access, kind of is encapsulated in the language Paul uses in the Commonwealth of Israel. The NIV, I think, in my opinion, probably puts this a little better. You were excluded from citizenship. So what are the rights of citizenship? And the only other time you find the word used this way is in Acts 22, where it talks about being a citizen, and Paul's talking with the chief captain who speaks of Roman citizenship he had, and the rights that are obtained by that citizenship. And of course, Paul, being a Roman citizen, as he's very aware of his rights, is in Rome during the time of the writing of this book, and very likely as a Roman citizen in a Roman prison, he's thinking of his status and the rights that it should afford him. And wants to convey this idea to the Christians at Ephesus, who prior to their position in Christ were alienated from citizenship in Israel, so not entitled to the benefits afforded to them by that citizenship. Mm-hmm. And again, we're seeing reinforcement of the idea that the church is Israel, as Gentiles are made citizens of the nation, an organic part which inherits and participates in all the rights and responsibilities of the covenants. Now, when you get down to verse 19, that understanding of citizen, I think, is more compatible with Paul's, and I'm not going to steal your thunder on verse 19, but just to touch on this, Paul's development of the doctrine of the church in Christ expressed there, where he applies his teaching of the relationship between Israel and the church to the idea then that we're no longer strangers, Zenoe, to the body of Christ, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. So he's developing the picture that he draws for us in verse 12. We can clearly see the picture of the Christian's identity with Christ, not as a political nation now, but as part of his chosen people. So his first use of citizen in verse 12 is speaking of a physical status, which he then compares to the status of the church in verse 19 as spiritual fellow citizens of heaven with the saints. So the special status afforded to the church, it's not in the political function, you know, of a separate nation, but in the superiority of the new covenant that grants to the covenant child the particular special status and rights of citizenship to, and the primary among those rights then, as you've pointed out, is our ability to enter into the Holy of Holies. We are joined together into a temple, into a holy temple. And the primary privilege of our citizenship in the people of God is that access. And I think Paul's making that comparison.
Yeah, that's so helpful. And as you were mentioning that, you know, so many verses just kind of were exploding off in my head. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 right. and 5, yes. that and Peter's writing to, you know, to the elect exiles of the dispersion, right? To the Gentile church, or Jew, you know, church, Jew and Gentile, that we are living stones, right? Using that temple language, that house of God kind of language, that you Gentile Christian, you are the temple of God. You are living stones. You've been united to the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God. And so, you know, Peter, you know, has that very similar for obvious reasons. You know, similar theology of Paul, that he uses that temple language to describe the Gentiles, that we've been united to the living stone, to the cornerstone, rather, as living stones. And I love how you described, you know, the idea of citizenship there in verse 12, and then you went to verse 19. And of course, often when we think of citizens of heaven, we might go to Philippians 3:20, which is a great place to go when Paul says, you know, that our citizenship is in Christ. You know, that believers today, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Republican or Democrat, as Jim, you know, put it, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. You know, that we are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven, we might say.
Yes. Yeah, and the explosion, the radical acceleration or expansion of our privileges as citizens that goes far beyond what the Old Testament believer knew, that as the church, as the body of the risen Christ, given access to the holiest portion of the temple where God's presence dwelt that could not be accessed by the Israelite citizen, but can be accessed by we as citizens. So we inherit benefits that are unknown and even unknowable to the Old Testament nation of Israel. So we not only have privileged access to the Holy of Holies, but we are the very body of Christ. We are the dwelling place of God, to whom we have access by the Spirit. And this is made possible by our citizenship, by verse 13, but now in Christ. So, yep. You know, Christ does the impossible. He brings together two things which should never be. And you see it in the Gentiles' condition and the privilege of our access. So it's just a beautiful movement in here. Those who had no citizenship in Israel, no part in God's redemptive plan, foreigners are now brought near and given even greater privileges of access than the Old Testament citizen knew.
Right. Now, often when I'm trying to explain the wonder of our access and the privilege that we have of drawing near, that's language that I love to use so often, of drawing near to the Lord. Now, we'll remind the folks of the high priest, right? You know, the high priest had access into the Holy of Holies, but one person, one time, you know, one time in the year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and that is the kind of access, but an even greater access that every single Christian has. It's just stunning, you know, when you think about that contrast and when you put it in that light, you know, think of the greatest access that the high priest had, that Aaron had in the Old Testament, and how much more every believer has, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter where we come from. You know, the church universal, no matter the weakest believer or the most mature saint, we have such more wonderful and glorious access because of Christ, who, I think of the book of Hebrews, right, our great high priest, who has made the new and living way. And I jotted down in my notes just this morning as I was just thinking about this. I love in the Gospel of Mark, I can't remember where I heard this. I think you see this so beautifully at the very end of Mark, that after the death of Christ, the veil that's separating the most holy place from the holy place is torn in two. And what do we read next? But we read this glorious confession of faith on the lips of the Roman centurion. And I think when you get in the details of Mark, it's kind of a bookend to the gospel. You know, what does the Roman centurion say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. And so you have this kind of dual movement of the veil was torn in two, that we now have, symbolizing the access that we have because of what Christ had done into the very presence of God. But at the same time, you have almost that explosion and advancement of the gospel out of the most holy place. And that takes us to the book of Acts and the missionary journeys and the church and the missionary enterprise of the church. But you see that little prefiguring, that little sample that's put on the lips of the Roman centurion. Death of Christ, veil is torn, access to the Father, and then you have the confession of faith by not right? You know, not an Israelite, but a Roman centurion. Truly, this man is the Son of God.
Mm, right, and so, and Luke records the fact that he declares Christ to be, well, ESV says innocent, but mm-hmm. the word there's righteous. This is the righteous one, the righteous sacrifices. This is Hebrews 9, the high priest who enters into the holy place by means of his own blood. So this is the picture of that veil being torn is two things. Number one, it's the final sacrifice has been made. The final blood has been sprinkled on the altar. But it's also at the same time, the presence of God is no longer, as it were, localized in this place. But it now goes out from this place all over the globe, and we are given access to that place. And it's through the powerful blood of Jesus Christ that does the impossible.
Yeah, that's right. Just a comment about verse 15, I think, is scintillating what is said there, that the breaking down of the dividing wall is through or by the abolishment of the law. Do you have any comments on that, Robert, as to what that means and what it perhaps doesn't mean?
Well, I don't think it means that, you know, we just set aside that Jesus was setting aside the law as if the law is no longer important. But I think it means probably a host of things. It means that Jesus has fulfilled the law. Right? I mean, his food was to do the will of his Father. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And all that the law, I'm thinking of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fill it full, right? In Matthew 5, I believe it's 17 through 20, that he came to bring the law and to fill it full, that all that the law was pointing to, Christ came, and through his perfect obedience, through his perfect obedience to that law, that he brought it to its intended purpose. And at the same time, through his passive obedience, he suffered the judgment that was due to all of us. But we also can think of, Jim, I'm not sure if this is what you were getting at, that the ceremonial laws, that all the laws that God gave to Israel that really drove home to them their distinct status. Jesus came and fulfilled those, and he abolished those. I believe it's somewhere in Mark, I think it's in Mark chapter 7, that explicitly says that he abolished and he fulfilled those food laws, that those laws that separated Jew and Gentile have been broken down through the coming of Christ, and now the gospel goes forward. So that to be a Christian, I think of, the Jerusalem Council, no longer do Gentiles have to keep those ceremonial laws, circumcision, etc. But what do they have to do? You know, the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Is that where you're getting at, Jim, or were you thinking of something else?
Yeah, I think that's pretty close. I think that I don't want to take us too far afield, but you cite it from Mark 7. I think that the subtle, maybe not so subtle, undercurrent of the entire Gospel of Mark is the forsaking of the nation, the destruction of the temple, and the abolishment of the Mosaic law, mm-hmm. and the inclusion of the Gentiles as sort of a unit. And I think the Olivet Discourse particularly brings that into view. So I see the tearing of the curtain, certainly indicative of the inclusion of Gentiles, especially with the confession of the Roman centurion, which is quite significant. But I also think it's the initial birth pangs, as it were, of the destruction of the temple and the forsaking of the nation. And the forsaking of the nation it includes with it, of course, as you're saying here, an inclusion of the Gentiles within a different kind of nation, a heavenly citizenship, as we've already talked about. So I see the abolishment of the law as a unit. I don't see Paul there saying that the law, just in its ceremonial aspects, has been abolished. I think the whole Mosaic law is abolished, and that's what exactly Paul's getting at, because it's not just the ceremonial laws that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. It's certainly it's the civil law as well. One could argue as well with regard to the form of the moral law. And I think our confession is so helpful because our confession makes the distinction between form and substance, right? So that while we would say that the form of the law is abolished, that there are certain substantial principles, as it were, that remain in play, not only with regard to the moral law, although the moral law most preeminently, because the substance of the moral law continues, but the substance of also the ceremonial law continues as well. Because the substance of the ceremonial law is found within New Testament worship. We're worshiping in spirit and truth. Worship is still regulated today by the word of God. So anyway, I'm rambling now, but I was curious as to how you took that. And I think that that is a profound statement that Paul makes there.
That's helpful. I think I don't have the verse open in front of me, but in Galatians 3, right, is a clear chapter where Paul does similar things, and that's a whole nother discussion and would take us far afield. But the way Paul uses the law is certainly a topic worthy of good discussion, and I think there's a lot going on when he talks about broken down in the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So all that was divinely intended to separate, I think we can say at a minimum, all that was divinely intended by the law to separate Jew from Gentile in and through Christ has been abolished. And then you can fill in what that is, you know, through discussion, but I think we can at least say all that was there to separate Jew and Gentile in and through Christ has been once and for all broken down. And of course, we think of the centurion and the book of Acts, etc.
Very good. I think we can and must say at least that, perhaps more, but at least that is certainly the purview of Paul's polemic here, as he's really polemicizing against the Pharisaical party among the Jewish believers, who right. wanted to accentuate the dividing wall rather than see it torn down.
Sure, absolutely.
When you look at the aspect of the law, as the New King James translates it, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments, by Christ's living and his dying and his resurrection, fulfills the requirements of the law for us. And again, Colossians 2, he wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. Mm-hmm. The Mosaic Code, whether it's fast feasts, foods, sacrifices, civil law, the particular way in which the moral law is revealed, circumcision, done away in Christ. The problem with the Jews is that they had shifted the emphasis of the law from obedience to God's revealed moral will to merely the performance of technical stipulations. And the law in itself could only kill. It couldn't save. So Christ does away with this, and in so doing, makes one new man out of the two. So, and that's where it comes back to no longer Jew and Gentile, but a new body. The church isn't simply Gentiles being added to Israel, but a new body, the true Israel of God, made up of every nationality. This is the ultimate racial reconciliation, if you will.
Exactly. And that's where we go back to how we began, you know, the divided world in which we live. The Bible, I mean, who would think it? You know, the Bible has the answer. I mean, and it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Well, this has been such a wonderful discussion, brothers. Let me maybe move us to the end and just a couple brief points of application, and we can perhaps wrap up our time. But we've touched on that beautiful language in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, Mark, as you highlighted earlier, with the saints and members of the household of God. And we'll pick up verse 20 through 22 in our next discussion. We read similar language. You know, think of what Jesus says in John 10 when he speaks of one flock and one shepherd composed of souls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And again, we've already mentioned Galatians, but Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but the oneness that we have in Christ, that all those promises made to Abraham of a people and a place and God's presence with them is fulfilled in Christ and with the church as we are united to Christ. Let me just maybe kind of bring this to a close, and just as we think of how we can apply this and how we apply this to the person in the pew. You know, when we're preaching, I always, I tell my interns this all the time, is what do we want our people to leave? What Monday morning comes and the challenges of life come roaring back. What do we want our people to take with them? And I have just a couple very brief thoughts that I think we can pull from this passage. The first is the wisdom of God. I think that under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Lord, we could say, almost hemmed in his people, guarding the Israelites from the allurement of the idols around them. And of course, we know that they struggled and they fell, and they definitely fell into idolatry again and again. But God, in God's wisdom, he wanted to guard his people such that, and it's only through his grace and through his sovereign purpose that the seed of the woman would come, of course, in the Lord Jesus. So we see God's wisdom on display as we think of the sweep of redemptive history, but also the purpose of God, that God's purpose from the beginning, I think we could say even from the garden, that, you know, as the call to Adam and Eve was to obey, you know, obey God's word and to have offspring such that the true worship of the one true God would cover the globe. That purpose has never changed and did not change with the fall. Now, in Abraham, and through Abraham and through the promises to Abraham and the coming of Christ, all of God's promises would go towards, you know, yes in Christ, and in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And there's a missionary application that we as Gentiles are recipients of these promises. And that's why we care about missions and we care about taking the gospel to the far corners of the globe, because that wall of separation has been broken down and the gospel has exploded the walls of Israel, so to speak, in the new covenant. But then, Jim, you hit it on this earlier. I think we can press home to our people the purpose and the beauty and the wonder of the church. That the church is the great antidote to the division of our world, is the unity of believers with Christ and with one another. You know, Jew, Gentile, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, whatever your view is on tax rates and gun policies, that in the church there is in reality and ought to be fought for and guarded and strive for, that beautiful unity that we have in Christ. You know, Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we are to pray about that. And as leaders in the church, we are to protect that at all costs and put up no other barrier than the gospel. You know, put up no other stumbling block other than the gospel of Christ. That's what we have in the church. To press home finally, the amazing grace of God. Just remember the language that was used to describe the Gentiles, and that same language can also be used to describe each of us and our own individual experiences. Yes, Paul here is speaking what we might call more redemptive historically, thinking along the timeline of redemptive history, speaking of the fullness of time, but those same realities are true for each of us before God in his grace brought us to himself, that we, in our sin, lost and dead at one time, were without Christ, without hope, etc. And just to leave our people with the wonder of God's grace in saving even the likes of us, that we have access to the Father, that sweet, beautiful access by the power of the Spirit. So a lot of applications that we can draw out from these glorious verses.
Yeah, very good, Robert. If I could just add one for the believer, and that is to be able to know perfect peace. The sheep that are no longer separated from and running from the shepherd, but folded into his embrace, no longer being alienated, but being a friend. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, truly to know God in a way that really surpasses understanding the peace that we have in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Robert. Robert is the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Dayton, Ohio, has brought this text to us. Robert, where can our listeners find out more about your church?
Sure. They can go to DaytonOPC.org or just Google Redeemer Beaver Creek. That's where we are, Beaver Creek, Ohio. And we would love to have folks come join us for worship if you're in the area.
Great. And Jim Cassidy, pastor, South Austin Presbyterian Church. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry?
At southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org, or just put in South Austin Presbyterian in Austin, and you should get our website.
Great. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We are just east of Memphis on the west side of Tennessee, and you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And our services are at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. We'd love to have you join us if you're in the area or if you're looking for a good church. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and reformedforum.org/donate. If you consider how you might be able to continue to support this work and the work of the Reform Forum in general. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.